would open our Bibles to Matthew 27. Could you give me a little more volume? And I'd like to begin reading from verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we have read from thy word this morning, knowing that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, knowing that your Son Jesus, when he raised from the dead, many of the saints which slept also arose, and so we have the first half of the first resurrection. We have your Son as the first fruit of the resurrection, and we know that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, believing, Father, that this is not just an isolated case back 2,000 years ago, but that your Son is still alive. And knowing that the Spirit that was in him has come back upon your church, we believe you're alive yet forevermore. And so, Father, we just commit ourselves to the reading of thy word, and we pray, Father, that you would be with us this Easter morning. And we ask your blessings upon this service, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, the Easter message will be preached from many pulpits throughout the world, and there will be as many different approaches to this doctrine of the resurrection as I suppose there are pulpits. But I'm afraid that most of them will bypass the truth of the resurrection and will present a social gospel of bunny rabbits and Easter eggs, and a social gospel version that will not bring forth any change in those that would hear it. Maybe a good fuzzy feeling, but for a change in the inner man, my doubts are there. For there has been 2,000 years of the preaching of the cross and the raising of man, of the man Christ Jesus, and yet the world continues to fall further and further into sin until the light of the glorious gospel is all but gone and the darkness, yet gross darkness, has covered the earth. And why is this? Why should this be? Does not the Word of God and its glorious revelation of the risen Christ have power above darkness? Yet this is true. And it does. But it is written, many are called and few are chosen. And great is the way, but narrow is the path, and few there be that find it. I believe that the Easter message in most pulpits today will not be preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, they may be preaching it as something that took place 2,000 years ago, but they won't be preaching the resurrected Christ Jesus alive today and working in the midst of the people, once again showing himself that he's alive forevermore. No, they'll be focused back, always looking forward, but failing to recognize what God is doing in their midst. They'll be focusing on what to them is a story with no real present power, but one that has faded from being repeated for 2,000 years. And the hope of that story has faded with its memory. As William Branham said, man is always looking back, always looking forward, but failing to recognize what God is doing in the age which they live. Therefore, this morning, I would like to examine the resurrection of Christ and ask you, what does it mean to you this morning? Is it just a story that took place according to the book we call the Bible? Is it because you have read what some witnesses wrote 2,000 years ago? Then if so, how do you know today that he's still alive? Or is it more than just a story to you? Is it because your life has been affected by the personal presence of the resurrected Christ himself, and you've been personally become a witness to that resurrection power and the presence in your own life? And thus you have become a witness yourself of his personal presence with us this morning. Now, we are not talking about the psychological effect of a belief system. and your personal commitment to that belief system. Because the Muslims show more commitment to their belief system, and they have no hope of a resurrection. It's not even in their language. They simply have a place where they believe that they go to, called heaven. And if they do enough murder in the name of their king, their Allah, perhaps they will have 72 virgins to have a carnal time with. And so their heaven is a carnal heaven. And their peace is not the peace which we know. And that is not what I'm talking about this morning, for the world is full of those psychological hopes. But I'm talking to you about an awareness that comes from personal contact and personal communion and fellowship with the resurrected Christ Jesus. For the question I'm presenting to you this morning is this: what does the resurrection mean to you? Another day in church? Is your answer based on what it means to others? Or what it personally means to you? Is your answer based on the experience and witness of others? Or is it based on your own personal experience and witness that He's here in our midst? Now, many talk about what Christ did do. But what are they saying concerning what He is here doing now? They look forward to the coming of the Lord, to see Him with nail-scarred hands. But they fail to recognize the appearing of the Lord that comes before that coming. Yes, the Bible speaks of an appearing and a coming. And they're two different words. Now is the appearing. He's appeared with us in the form of the Holy Spirit. And He's getting us ready for the coming of the Lord. And yet I'm afraid that most people who claim to believe in the literal second coming of Christ do not really look forward to that time with great anticipation. I have a good friend that I would say is a very good Baptist. And he will admit that he is looking forward to that day in a way, but just hopes it doesn't come too soon because there are still things he wants to do before he comes. Now I ask the question, is that then looking forward to that great day? Or is it dreading that day coming too soon? How can you not be looking with great anticipation for something that will take you out of this pest house? What does this world have to offer in its corrupted state that a new heaven and a new earth will not have even better? Do they even understand that we do not stay in some elevated place called heaven, but that we come back to earth in a resurrected, glorified condition, to be glorified in a young, vivacious body full of life forever? And so the question then in their mind is, what really will the resurrection do for me that I cannot do for myself now? And so their minds have become clouded to the hope of our calling. Now, this is not just a 20th century question. For the Apostle Paul was asked this question in his day. And if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll see how he answered it. Beginning at verse 12, I'd like to read. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. In other words, if Christ didn't rise, then neither shall we rise. And if you don't believe that we have a resurrection, then neither did Christ arise. I want to stop here and interject that what Paul is saying is this. The resurrection is not just about what took place when God raised up Jesus Christ. It's about that event that has to do with you and me personally. And if God raised up one son, God is obligated to raise up another. The rest of His sons and His daughters. Paul goes on in verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. And why is that? Because the whole hope of mankind is based in the fact that Jesus was a first fruit of the resurrection. And with it, there is hope for ourselves. And not only hope, but the same God and same Father who made that promise to His Son Jesus to raise Him from the dead has also made a promise to us to raise us as well, that we might live forevermore. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. I like the words that A.W. Pink had written back almost 100 years ago. He said, man makes in his mind... Steve, if you could close that outside door, please. Thank you. He says, if man would... the carnal man, the heathen, they make gods out of wood and stone. But he said, the Christian heathen makes a god out of their imagination. I remember years ago going down to Brother Luke's church in Arkansas. And I preached a message called, Be Careful How You Hear. Taking the words of Jesus, He said, For what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you. In other words, with what filter you have upon your thinking as you read the Word, that's all you're going to see. And so I laid out a little figure on a table in front of the pulpit. I had a blanket across it, and I asked the people in the congregation for input. And I said, the world has not seen Him. No man has seen the Father, but the Son hath declared Him. And I said, so how do you know what God you're worshiping? Paul said, you know, he said, the Gentiles worship, they know not what. And how do you know what you worship? I said, the only way we know is by Word, because He is the Word. And therefore, there's got to be a definitive declaration, and then a follow-up, a vindication by manifestation of that Word. And so I had under this blanket, and I said, now, can anybody tell me what they see up here on front of this pulpit? And so one man raised his hand. He said, I see a bump. I said, that's very good. We'll put it down. We wrote down, that's a bump. I said, anybody else, what do you see? Another said, well, I see a lump. I said, well, bump and lump, same thing, but we'll put it down, lump. Okay, anybody else, what do you see? Well, someone said, I see a covering. It's covered. I can't really see what's under there, so I can just tell you what's covering it. There's a blanket covering it. I said, good, you got a covering. Anything else? They couldn't tell me. And thus the Gentiles worship God in a way they know not, a God they know not. And I said, now, I gave a group over here a little note, and in the note it says, every attribute you hear, I want you to think puppy dog, little collie or something. I gave a group over here a little note. I said, every time you hear an attribute, I want you to think bunny rabbit. And then a group in the back, I gave them a note, and I said, don't make up your mind till you hear all the attributes. And so I had seven brothers come up. I gave them seven attributes to read off of that item that was under that blanket. And the first was, he has a beautiful outer coat. And I said to the group over here, is that right? They said, amen. Collie dog sure has a beautiful outer coat, you know. I said to the group over here, is that right? The bunny rabbit people, amen. Got a beautiful outer coat. The next was, he has four legs. I said, is that right? They said, amen. Four legs, yep. Is that right? Amen. Unless that bunny rabbit's already been eaten into. He's got four legs. Amen. I said, he's got a kind disposition, a sweet disposition. The collie dog people, amen. Bunny rabbit people, amen. And I went on and on with the seven attributes. Until we came to the last one, I said, a shepherd boy's friend. The collie dog people, probably thinking of Lassie or something. Amen! People over here, the bunny rabbit people. Amen! I thought, amen? Bunny rabbit, a shepherd boy's friend? Before that, I said, self-sacrificial in nature. The collie dog people. Amen! The bunny rabbit people, maybe thinking he's there for the food table. Amen! But finally asked, to the group in the back. I said, "What is it?" And they said, "It has to be a lamb." And when I uncovered it and they saw a lamb, both groups were so mad, so angry, because they were amen in everything I said, thinking that it was something different than what it was. And so if you have a filter on your eyes as Catholic, you're going to see this word as a Catholic. If you've got a filter as a Baptist or as a Methodist or as a Pentecostal, you're going to see this book as a Baptist, Pentecostal, Methodist. But if you can approach this word with an open mind, then you will see Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He lives forevermore. I told those people, I said, "Don't get angry because I purposely deceived you, openly deceived you, in order that you might deceive." Actually, I didn't deceive you. You deceived yourselves. I simply asked you a question. Think in terms of your collie dog. Think in terms of your bunny rabbit. And every time that I read an attribute, it reinforced their preconceived notion of what was under there. And if you're looking through a filter, every word you read is going to reinforce what you already think it is. And that's how they missed Him when He came the first time. He didn't come from their school of thinking, but He came exactly the way God said He would come. Every prophet that ever came to on earth was missed because the people didn't receive them, because the message didn't come patting them on the back. It came tearing their hides off. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Then they also which are asleep in Christ are perished. Then there's no answer. There's no hope for them. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now is Christ, present tense, risen from the dead, and He's become the first fruit of them that are slept. That means He was just the beginning. And there's hope for you and I, because He's the first fruit of what God has in store for you and for me. And for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now you may not have caught what Paul was saying here, but let me read it again slowly. Even so in Christ, in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. And the word coming here is the Greek word parousia, which simply means presence, which does not speak of the act of arrival. It is not the word erkome, which speaks of the second coming of the Lord. But it's the word parousia, which simply means He's present. And it refers to the appearing that gets us ready for the second coming. For Paul continues by saying, then cometh the end. After the parousia cometh the end. In other words, after this great parousia takes place, then cometh the end. When He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He, God, must reign until He, God, hath put all enemies under His, the Son of God's feet. But when He, God, saith all things are put under Him, the Son of God, it is manifested that He, God, is accepted, which did put all things under Him, the Son of God. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, the Son of God, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him, God, that put all things under Him, the Son of God, that God may be all in all. Therefore, my question to you remains this: what does the resurrection mean personally to you this morning? It means that you have already received a promise from God that you will be raised from the dead, even as God fulfilled the raising of His firstborn Son from the dead. Then how important was that promise to the Son of God? Well, He knew He had a mission, and He knew that mission called for Him to die for your sins and mine. And yet if it hadn't been for a promise from God and knowing the attribute of His Father that He couldn't lie, it's impossible for God to lie. He with great courage endured the cross and the shame, the spitting, and the brutality of the cross. And He laid down His life as our older brother that we might have inheritance. Now then, that would lead us to another question, and that is this: if God is to raise up us up from the dead, then in what form will He raise us up from the dead? And I believe it is because men do not understand this question, and that is why they do not really long for the resurrection and the catching away. It is because they are afraid of what they might get for a body. And they are not sure that they will like the body that they get. Most people have some silly notion that heaven is a place where you just float around like a cloud or some kind of a spirit or some little cloud or mist or spirit or some notion is that. But God made the earth for man, and He intends for us to dwell on the earth throughout all of eternity. And to answer this question as to how we become back to the what condition that we're to come forth in, we must go back to see what the Apostle Paul said about it as we continue in 1 Corinthians 15, but let's go up to verse 35. Notice Paul says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" You see, there's that same question. But Paul answers, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die first." Now he's talking about sowing and reaping here, and he's talking about the body. "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased Him, and to every seed His own body." Now either we're the body of Christ, or either we're the seed of God, or we're not. The Son of Man went forth sowing seed, and we're told that the good seed was the children of the kingdom, and the bad seed were the tares, which the devil sowed. "But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased Him, and every seed His own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, for there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. Therefore you do not have to worry about coming back as a bird or a cow or a cricket or something like the Hindus believe, but you're coming back as a man if you went down a man. You're coming back as a woman if you went down a woman." I don't know what the transvestites will come back. Well, they won't come back. Well, they'll come back for a judgment. But who knows what they're coming back as. I'm just joking. But he says, "There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Now there is a natural body and there's a spiritual body, and so it is written, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Now Paul is telling us here that we have a natural body and a spiritual body. And when the seed that goes into the ground, it has to lie there and rot in order for the life that is in it to be released from its natural body or the husk. You plant a little grain in the ground. The little grain that came up is not the plant that comes back. It's the same life, but it's not a dried up old husk anymore. It's a living, green, vivacious, full of life plant. And so he's letting us know that these bodies that we leave die, so God has something better for us in the body. It should be brought to pass that saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Christ Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Now, concerning the body that we come back to, or come back with, we all know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, the brethren didn't recognize him. And why is that? Because when Jesus died, he was only about 33 years old, but because of the rigor and the strain of his ministry, he appeared to be around 50 years old, which was well into years, considering that in most third world countries, the average living age is about 42 to 46 years old for a male. Because of the rigors of life, the perils of life, 50 years old, he must have looked pretty ancient to these people. In John 8 and verse 57, we read, "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" He looked pretty old for being just a young 33-year-old. And in the book of John, we have witness. We have a witness who had firsthand experience of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in his telling us of the happenings and surroundings of the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ, we find that no one recognized him from his looks. But it was the things that he did and said that they were able to recognize who it was. If you turn with me to John chapter 20, and beginning at verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, under the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and they came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. John was bragging a little bit here. And he came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the clothes lying, and the napkins that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping. And she wept. And as she wept, she stooped down, and she looked into the sepulchre, and she seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and she saw Jesus standing there. But she knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she supposed him to be the gardener. And she saith unto him, If thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Now there's two things involved here. Two clues, we might call them, as of the image that Jesus was showing here. Number one, he appeared to be someone young, like a gardener would be. And number two, he appeared to be strong and full of health in order to be able to carry away the master. So it wasn't some old, crotchety old fellow that was no more good at anything in life, but maybe just pruning a thing here and pruning a thing there. He was a young man. Vivacious and strong. She didn't recognize him. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. She recognized his voice. She recognized the way he said her name. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, That I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening time, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them, and he saith unto them, Peace be unto you. The very first words out of his mouth, recognizing the turmoil they'd been through, recognizing the confusion they had come to. And he said, Peace be unto you. Several times more in this same Gospel of John, we find Jesus appearing to them, and they did not recognize him. He appeared to the brethren while they were fishing. He broke bread with them. He appeared to them on the road to Emmaus. And in all cases, they didn't recognize him until he did something or said something that identified who he was. The first time Peter met Jesus, Jesus told him to cast his net again. And he did, and it was so full it almost broke the nets. After the resurrection, they saw him on the shore. They weren't too far away. They were coming in. They hadn't caught anything. He said, My little children, have you caught any meat? They said, No. Been fishing all night. Haven't caught a thing. He said, Cast your net on the other side of the boat. And when they did, John recognized immediately, this is the same one who said to Peter before to cast, and the same thing took place. You see, how are we going to recognize him outside of words? For he is the Word. Therefore, let's look now for another example in the Old Testament, because we believe that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6 says, I am God, I change not. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if God changes not, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, then what he did back then, he's obligated to do again. You know, the book of Joel tells us, 1:1 says, The word of the Lord came unto Joel, the son of Pethuel. He said, Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation, that which the palm worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, the caterpillar has eaten. I like what William Branham said. He said, that which the Catholic Church didn't corrupt, the Lutheran Church did. That which the Lutheran Church hadn't corrupted, the Methodist did. That which the Methodist hadn't corrupted, the Pentecostal did. And the Baptist and all the denominations. For in Joel 2:25, he says, And I will restore to you, a personal pronoun, God Himself, shall restore to you all the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palm worm, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your men and your shall dream dreams. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit, saith the Lord. Now God is the God of restoration. He said, I will restore, and he sends Elijah to restore. And what is a resurrection except for a restoration? Resurrection is not about receiving another body. It's about receiving the same body restored back to its fullness of life. So let's see what God did in the Old Testament. Because remember, he said, As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed. So what do we have in the days of Lot? Well, we have Abraham and Lot, the nephew of Abraham in that day. We have two messengers going out to the people of Lot, but we had one messenger who was God Himself, Elohim, with His chosen Abraham. And picking up the story in Genesis 17 and verse 7, let's just read. Because Abraham comes in the presence of the Lord, and Then Abraham fell upon his face and he laughed and he said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly, and 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Now for 25 years, Abraham had set out to find the kingdom of God, the place where he was to go, and if you traced his footsteps, you'd find it actually draws out Israel today, the promised land. And yet we find for 25 years he had this promise of a son. Then God comes in that 24th year and he says, my promise is still as sure as I am sure. And at this time next year, you'll have that son by your wife, Sarah. And Abraham says, 100 years old and having a child? Sarah, 90 years old and having a child? And God says, absolutely, because I declared it, thus it'll be. And so he says, he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now, in Genesis 18, verse 10, we read, and he said, and he comes again, Abraham sees him, and he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. Now, I ask the question, what is the time of life? Now, this time of life comes from the Hebrew words eth, which means a period of time, and the other word, root word ad, that speaks of a time in the past. But that will continue in the future. Notice, not only a time in the past, the word ad, but it means that time in the past which will continue in the future. The word for life here is the Hebrew word che or chea, which means to quicken, to revive, to refresh, or to restore to life. And it refers to being restored to life, full health, a full health, vitality, and energy, which means to be changed back from an old woman to a young woman again, and from an old man who had dried up to a young man again. And so we read on, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of a woman. So you all know what that means. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure with my Lord being old also? Dried up also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life. I will return unto you according to the time of life. And Sarah shall have a son. Not I will return, but I will return to you that time of life which you have passed. And not only did God restore them back to their youthful bodies, but he also gave Sarah ability to receive seed and bring forth from her womb life as well, because even when she was young, she was dried. So we are looking at a restoration as not only bringing you back to age of vitality and energy, but it also speaks of restoring everything, including your health. And then in chapter 20, we find Abraham and Sarah journeying into the kingdom of Gerar. And the king there looked upon her beauty, and he wanted her for his own wife, this 90-year-old, old, dried-up woman. Or was she changed? Now, this woman had said that she was old and well-worn and dried as a prune. And yet now she's so attractive that the young king wants her for his own wife. I say young because Isaac and Rebekah pulled the same stunt many years later, and he saw them and recognized the same actions. So he knew right away that that wasn't his sister. In Genesis 20, verse 1, we read, "And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent, and he took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by the night, and he said unto him, 'Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near to her, and he said, 'Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, "She is my sister"? And she, even she herself, said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hand have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." All that are thine. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning, and he called all of his servants, and he told of these things in the ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done to us, and what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought me and my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou, that thou hast done these things?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, 'This is thy kindness which thou hast to show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me that he is my brother.' And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and maids, women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee.' And unto Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of thine eyes. Unto all that are with thee, and with all other, thus was she reproved.' So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac." Now, why do you think the first resurrection took place in the springtime? Because God is the God of the spring. He's the God of... He said, "The stones will cry out." John the Baptist said, "God will have these stones rise up children unto Abraham." And all nature itself proclaims the resurrection. In the springtime, that which was planted in the ground, that which was buried through the winter's snow, comes up in newness of life again. Because God is the God of the resurrection, and all the creation testifies to the resurrecting power of our God and Father. Spring is when the grass comes up, and the trees come up, and the flowers come up, and the life comes back from the shallow grave of the winter snow. Up and living. Up and living. Up and living, it pops up. Every seed that went into the ground and was buried there for a season brings forth again. Brother, botany doesn't only mean flowers and things. It means resurrection too. Just as in the springtime when the Easter flowers are blooming, everything's so pretty, a very type of nature. Resurrection has to come in the spring. That's the reason the resurrection is in the springtime. Resurrection of everything, and surely the King of all nature that resurrected. Jesus was resurrected in the spring. Alpha's got to become Omega. and the Creator of nature, resurrected with the rest of nature in the springtime. And now I'm not limiting what God can do, but God has shown Himself to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, why would He change what He's already established throughout all His creation? Even in Romans chapter 1, verse 27, it says, those that would try to put God to naught, He says, the whole creation testifies of Him. You can't get around it. In Psalm 104, verse 29, it says, Thou hidest Thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, they are created. And Thou renewest the face of the earth. And the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in His works. Every spring you see a renewal. Not the old plant coming back up again, but that plant coming back in newness of life. Not the old withered leaves coming out again, but the tree putting forth more fruit. In Psalm 51 verse 10, He says, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The God of the resurrection is the God of renewal. In Isaiah 40 verse 31, He says, But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In Lamentations 5 and verse 21, He says, Turn thou unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned anew. Renew our days of old. And that speaks of bringing us back to a time when we were young again. Our promise is a change of the body from old to youth again, like Abraham and Sarah and Jesus, who appeared to be old, and yet when He rose from the grave, they did not recognize Him, for He appeared as a young man at the grave. The outer man is perishing, but the inner man is renewed daily. We have a promise from God by His Word. In Romans 12 and verse 1, He says that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. He was risen from the dead for our justification. You say, well, I thought He died for our justification. No, He died for your sins that they might be covered. That they might be placed in the grave, so to speak, under the precious blood of the Lamb. But He rose and that they might be covered and your sinful life might be atoned for. But He rose that you might have justification. Now, what does that mean? What does justification mean? Paul says, you're justified by faith. What faith? The faith of the Son of God. He said, I am crucified with Christ. That's daily. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I living, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live by the faith of the Son of God, not my faith in the Son of God, not your faith in the Son of God, but the faith the Son of God had in His Father. By that faith you also live. And when He rose again for our justification, it brought back His Spirit upon the believer and quickened that believer by the same Spirit that was in him and has made us new creatures in Christ. Therefore, you never did do it. Hallelujah. You see, justification says you never did do it. Then He's got to raise it up. I have a plant that comes up and it wilts. And it looks terrible. It dries out because of the circumstances or whatever. And you whack it off. But in the springtime, that new plant comes up. There's hope of renewal. You see? There's hope of it growing straight. You place that plant underneath a brick, it'll grow crooked. You remove the brick, even cut the plant off, it'll come back straight. That's what the resurrection's all about. That's what it begins. That's why it begins in the inner man. It's consummated by our outer man, never knowing sin. Matthew 22 and verse 31, But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In Matthew 27, verse 50, Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, He yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. The earth did quake, the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and were seen in the city. In the book of Acts, we're told up to 500 witnesses that the saints roamed the city. And yet, why isn't that preached from our pulpits today? That the resurrection has already seen the Old Testament saints risen. Now we're just waiting for the New Testament. That's why Paul can say, they which have been raised, he said, they which cannot be made perfect without us. In Psalm 103, verse 2, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all thy benefits. You know, you take a job, you want benefits. What about the benefits of God? Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life. What does it mean to redeem? To bring back, right? Bring back to where? An old crotchety old man? Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Hallelujah. We're coming to a resurrection where I'll be between 16 and 20 again. You'll be between 60 and 20 again. The time of life. Not in these old bodies that are getting older by the day. But thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Thy youth. The resurrection is a living hope. In 1 Peter 1 and 3, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. And the Weiss translation says, a hope that has been made alive by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead. In Acts 1 and 1, we read, The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, have given commandment unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 40 days Jesus in His flesh stood there among those men. What do? I believe He taught them something, because a change took place in those people. They had been cowering, fearful, hiding, and they went out and some were crucified upside down. Some were beheaded. They had power. They had passion. And they had compassion. They weren't afraid to preach the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. In Romans 6 and 3 we read, Know ye not that so many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into His death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. In 1 John 1 and 3 and verse 1, he says, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because they knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, that word is apocalypsis, when He shall manifest Himself in His true character, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When He phanerous Himself and makes known Himself in His true character. In 2 Corinthians 3 and 12 we read, Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look upon to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remained the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, that veil which is to be done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is still upon their heart. What is it? Traditions and creed? Nevertheless, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. How does that work? You stand before a mirror, turn all the lights out so there's no light. You look at your image in the mirror, you can't see yourself. But if you open that door just a little bit, let light from the hallway come in, you begin to see the glimmer of an image, then what are you seeing? You're seeing light. And he says, when we stand and look into the mirror of the Word and the light strikes, we begin to see Christ. We don't see ourselves anymore. You see, when you stand in front of a mirror, you're seeing light reflection off of your body. Otherwise, turn all the lights off, you won't see yourself. So what you're seeing is light. And when you look in the mirror of God's Word, and the light of the glorious gospel which shines unto us on these earthen vessels, you begin to see Christ. You don't see yourself anymore. That's why I said, when we see Him as He is, we shall be like Him. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then," when? "When He appears, then shall we see face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." And if you look up that word face, it's emprosan, it means in the presence. So I see Him presence to presence. In Colossians 3 and 1, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden is hid with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory." The word glory there is a Greek word doxa. It means the opinion, the assessment, the judgment of God. In other words, the very Word of God being in you. In Ephesians 2 and 1, he says, "And you hath He quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not that of yourselves, for it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Again in Colossians 2 and verse 12, "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." In John 11 and 25, Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Believest thou this?" In Acts 4 and 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Not just their words. God backed up their words. He vindicated those words. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 16, "For this cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Ephesians 4 and 22, "That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Colossians 3 and 9, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of Him that created him." Why do you think in Romans 8 we're told that we will be conformed to the image of His Son, who is the oldest in a vast family of brothers? Verse 28 to 31. In Titus 3 and 4, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward all men appeared, not by any works which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Notice the Holy Ghost is doing the renewing. "Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now the question is no longer whether there be a resurrection. That was already proven when God raised up His Son. But the real question now for each of us here this morning is what resurrection awaits us. In John 5 and 26 we read, "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given life to the Son, given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear the voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." You all will have a resurrection. It's a matter of what image are you coming back in. What does Easter mean to you this morning? It means to me that God keeps His promise. Or is it still just a social tradition for us? What did resurrection mean to Jesus Christ, the Son of God? It meant everything to him. It was his whole purpose. It was what gave him strength and comfort, knowing that as he went through the trials of his ministry and as he went to that cross, that God was there with him to raise him from the dead. It meant that God would not let one word of his fall short, but will bring to pass whatsoever he has promised. Paul said to the men of Athens, he said, "For in him we live and move, and we have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead in terms of gold or silver or stone or graven art by the art of man's design. And the time of this ignorance God did wink, but now commandeth every man to repent." What is repentance? It's a change of the mind. And there's got to be works meet for repentance. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, "We will hear thee again on this matter." And so we have the same scene today. What will you do this morning? What will your decision be this morning? Will you accept the promise of eternal life and a change of the body? Or will you continue on with your traditions? Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Your gracious Father, we recognize, Lord, that you are the same and you change not. In every age, Father, when you sent forth a message, the people didn't receive it. You brought judgment upon that generation. Time went on, you raised up another man. You sent him forth with a message, the people refused to hear that message, except for a small group every time. You tucked away that little group, you sent forth another judgment. Until finally in this hour, the greatest of all, this hour that we await the soon coming of your Son Jesus. For you, the Lord himself, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a military command, with a message. And you've brought forth in this hour a word of resurrection, a word of life, a word of restoration to the ministry of Elijah. For we know that Spirit came upon five men throughout the ages, and even in this hour has come again, to bring forth restoration of all things. And so, Father, we just commit ourselves to the great Spirit, your great Spirit, for you said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And we know that you are here to bring forth the resurrection, to get us ready for the catching away to meet your Son, Jesus, in the air. And there will we crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords when you incarnate him once again. And so, Father, we just commit ourselves, Lord, to what you have in store for us, to your great promise. And may we with patience wait for it. Though it linger, it will come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.